Wait, sorry. If your idea of your eternal reward is sitting on a cloud, wearing an angel outfit, playing a harp, would you just delete that from your brain? That picture did not come from the Bible. I play the harp just in case, you know. I don't want to, like, be totally unfamiliar with the instrument. When I get there, when I was dating Cherry Boone, her father told me that when she was about 4 years old, they were sitting in church one morning, and she turned to him and she said, "Daddy, if heaven is like church, I'm not going." So if your idea of your eternal reward is an eternal church service, please delete that from your thinking as well, because that's not an accurate picture either. I saved this one, basically one word for us to look at today. I know we are creeping our way through Philippians chapter 3, but believe me, these are foundational things. Have you found, any of you found your thinking being changed as we've looked at these first three chapters? I think that you could teach the book of Philippians as a new believer's class, and you would cover just about all of the foundational material there is for a new believer to know, just in this one book. The striking thing is how many of us have been believers for a while, and we didn't know a lot of these things. Or what's even more striking is that we believe something completely different. Today we are going to look at what keeps Paul going at this time in his life that he is writing this letter to these people that he dearly loves, not knowing if he'll see them again. He is not in the most desirable circumstances in his life. That's when the hope that we have for our eternal lives is most impressive and most needed. I was listening to what I taught 5 years ago when I taught this the last time. I owned a piece of property worth almost $1 million. I was making over $100,000 a year just in songwriters' royalties. I had a beautiful wife. I had three stepchildren that I dearly loved. I had six grandchildren that I dearly loved. The church was clear full. I lost all of that. I was listening to the words that I said, and I was realizing, you know what? My hope then, even with all of that stuff, even though I could have just kept going on forever, and that would have felt like my eternal reward, because life was pretty groovy at that point, along with just the normal struggles of life. But you know, I can sit in this spot right now and I can look at this and realize, you know, every single thing in my life has changed. I'm back to the manna thing, you know, God giving you just enough food for today. Living alone, me and my kitty. Well, he's still part of my life, so that one thing hasn't changed. There's only a few people in our church still that were here back then, not many. But then, some of you I didn't know then, so that's my treat. God added you to our number. Here's the thing. As I've been looking through this, I've been realizing through the good and the bad in my life, one thing has kept me going. It's not church. I don't love church, to be honest with you. I love Jesus. If he didn't show up here, I wouldn't show up here. Especially during football season or sailing season or driving sports car season or any season. He is the life in my life. That's the thing that keeps me going. And the Bible calls our hope for the future, as I said before, the blessed hope. The word hope, Greek word, is elpis, which means the confident expectation of future good. So the phrase blessed hope means the joyful, happy, and confident expectation of future good. Do any of you need that? If you don't, you will. If life is groovy for you right now, you know what? Could all change. One thing won't change. God won't change. And that's what we get forever. So I've written this out. You know, I was going through my study, and I thought, you know, I am going to sit down and type this out in a sort of an outline form, because somebody is going to need to hear these words at some point in the future when it's going to look like life stinks. And you, the rest of your future, as mine at this point in my life, it looks like a giant question mark. I have no idea where the plot line is going at all, except for one thing. If you can fast forward through the bloop, 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 through the earthly part of it, I know exactly what's waiting for me when I check out of here. Who knows how long that's going to be? I mean, you know, Gwen could outlive all of us. So I want us to take a look at this. They are comforting words. Paul says himself that it is his posture towards his life. All of his past accomplishments, remember the last few weeks, we've looked at Paul's resume. We've looked at, in order to discredit his discreditors, he pointed out that if what they were trying to base their righteousness on was some sort of legalistic righteousness, he trumped them all. And then he says, you know what, that's worthless. It's in my way. It's dead weight. It slows me down. The one thing I live for is to know Jesus. We've looked at that over the last couple of weeks. I'm going to begin reading here in chapter 3, just to get us up to speed, at verse 12. We'll read through verse 16. We're only primarily going to be looking at one thing today, and that is what waits for you and what waits for me. If you have a loved one, I've lost a lot of people in the last 4 years that I love, that have died, close friends, people that I love. I know some of you have too. Some of them were young. I didn't expect that their life was only going to be a 20-year life or a 50-year life. If you've lost somebody that knew Jesus, what we're looking at today is where they are right now. I always like to say Stephen, as he was being stoned to death, the reason he had that fabulous smile on his face was that he knew he was going to be dancing in heaven before his body was cold. And that's where the people you love and the people that I love are right this minute. So it's worth looking at, isn't it? Let me read what Paul says about it. Well, I'm going to have to back up farther than that, aren't I? I'm going to have to back up to about verse 10. I want to know Christ. That speaks of intimate relationship, growing, vibrant, alive. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. In other words, when he's drawn fire, I want to be standing so close to him that I draw fire too. If a grenade goes off near Jesus, I want the shrapnel to hit me because I want to be close to him. I want to become like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this. The Greek word is fully appropriated this, or have already been made perfect. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. We talked about that last week. What was it? Why did Jesus save you? The answer might shock you. If you weren't here last week, please pick up the CD. Lots of people have different ideas about why Jesus saved them. Paul says, that's what I'm pressing on to take hold of. Brothers, I do not consider yet myself to have taken hold of it. The implication in the Greek text is quite pointed. It's saying, though there may be some people who think they're already perfect, listening to this, he's saying, I'm not one of them. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on. There's the second time he said that. I press on toward the goal to win the prize. That's what we're going to talk about today. to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. If you have a King James Bible, it's, I think, a weak translation of the Greek. The mark of the high calling kind of misses some of the point. This is one of the few places the NIV and some of the others are much, much better. For which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. Those last two statements are to say this. It's very conciliatory because there were people who disagreed with every single thing that Paul had just said. They were sitting out in the audience. They were trying to stir and steer the church to go into the direction they thought it should go. And he said, look, this is the truth. If you were really mature, you'd think this way too. If you don't, you know what? God will have to deal with you. God is able. He is able to grow you up. I have to write in my Bible, Bob, please remember this. God is able to speak to people's hearts. It's not all up to you. We don't have to change people's minds. We just have to tell the truth. And then he says, I personally think it's sarcastic, verse 16, because the Greek text is like, act your age. Let us live up to, okay, if you are perfect, act like it. If you are mature, if you don't really need to learn anything, then act like it. And of course, you know, one of the dead giveaways of people who want to tell you how mature they is they almost always act immature. In fact, I've had people want to punch me to tell me how godly they were. Okay. So you can tell sometimes Mark Twain says, by how weak a man's point truly is, by how loudly he proclaims it. And how argumentative he is. So Paul says, forgetting what's behind, this is what I have to do. Pressing, straining toward the prize, to win the prize. I press on. We looked at that last week. That was the title of our study. It's a phrase that speaks of perseverance, persistence. And it speaks of resolve. It speaks of a not relaxing. The language is really unmistakable. It's athletic terminology. I always think of it as a long distance runner. Actually, I remember watching the Winter Olympics one year. Because all I got, this is when I lived in Washington, and all I got was Canadian television. And you know the 50-meter speed skaters, the kind that look like they just spray-painted their body like they don't have any clothes on, you know, because they've got these aerodynamic bodies. These guys were pedal to the metal for 50 meters. No human being could last longer than 50 meters. In fact, some countries didn't have speed skaters that could do the 150 meters. So they had to put their 50-meter guys in. And of course, they blew everybody into the weeds for the first 50 meters, then they died. But you know what was the most fascinating thing to me was the 5K skiers, cross-country skiers, because they started out really slow. And they were just, they got this rhythm going, chunk, 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 until about the last 200 meters. Then it was chunk, 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 chunk. Until about the last 50 meters, it was chunk, 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 chunk. And you think, how can human beings do this? The thing that struck me every single time is the last 10 feet, they were leaning forward. They were leaning into the tape. They'd saved their strength for the end of the race, unlike a lot of people that sort of shoot their whole wad and blow everything in that burst of enthusiasm in the beginning and then just peter out. Lots of Christians like that. Paul is saying, I want to finish well. He says, I'm going to burn my calories, spend my energy on the most important thing. Not on my dreams and my goals, not other people's expectations. He says, I'm pursuing what God pursued me for, what it is that he wants from me. pick up the CD. Last week we talked about potato farmers and why you're a potato farmer. And a lot of people were challenged by that message. I felt guilty for a few minutes. Of course, I always beat myself up after the Bible study. It's sort of my gift. And then I was reading something that A.W. Tozer wrote. Thank you, Ben, for that book. I was reading something that he wrote the very next morning, and he talked about most Christians that he has met in his life have never asked Jesus what Jesus wants to do with their life. They have dreams, they have goals, they pursue them, they're responsible. The one thing they haven't done is said, Jesus, it all stops here. I completely change if you tell me. And they've never made that choice. Paul says, that's my life. That is my life now. My life is to be what God wants me to be. And then he says, and I'm not there yet. I haven't fully appropriated that. I have learned that I can't lean into the tape if I'm looking over my shoulder behind me. Now, the forgetting what is behind part, if you want to get technical about it, is talking about verses 5 and 6, where Paul gave his resume about all the stuff that he considers now to be worthless when it was his whole life before. You know how it is. Certain people that you do anything to impress them, and then you come to realize, why am I trying to impress these people? Their opinion does not matter. That is one of the very first things, ways that Jesus will set you free, if he has not already, is trying to please people. Can I just offer you a word of counsel from somebody who majored in that most of their whole life? Jesus, who was absolutely perfect, could not do it. How can you do it? How can I do it? You have to choose your audience. You have to decide whose applause matters the most. And then expend your life for that audience. And Paul says, that's what I'm doing. The whole forgetting what is behind thing, forgetting is the closest English word they could find to the Greek word. It doesn't mean losing your memory. It doesn't mean those people don't matter anymore. It just means I have put that part of my life behind me in order to pursue, not my dreams, in order to pursue what's waiting for me at the finish line. Last week I told you that the prize that we have been called toward consists of three aspects. It is basically one thing. It's him. But it has three parts, and I told you last week as an hors d'oeuvre, it's a life, it's a place, and it's a person. Please have your fingers handy poised over the delete key to obliterate the wrong pictures that most of us have of heaven. Forget, delete the sitting on the cloud playing the harp deal. You might even want to delete all of the pictures that you have of heaven, the streets of gold and all of that stuff, because as my understanding is, we're not going to be there very long. That's not where we spend eternity. We spend eternity in a brand new earth, a brand new solar system created by God when he torches the old one. That's another misconception that people have, which is I find very comforting because personally I'm just not that big into gold. Last week, some of us went up and visited Quebec City, the old city. What a cool place that is. Just such a beautiful place to visit. If I was going to picture the heavenly city, I probably would like that, and I'd lose the gold. I'd just do cobblestones, I would decorate it my own way. That's sort of my gift also. But what we have waiting for us is a life to be lived, a place to do it, and somebody to do it with. It's all wrapped up in him. It's all about him. If he were not there, the life wouldn't be worth living. If he were not there, the place wouldn't be bliss. So all of the preparation that we've been doing, studying about what God is like, is not wasted, because that's what we get. Okay? Are we settled on that? By the way, here's another place to press the delete button. Heaven is not going to be filled with good people. The Bible makes it really clear there are no good people. Another theological misconception that people have is that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that forgiven people go to heaven. That would imply they would have to be bad in order to be forgiven, right? We don't go to heaven because we're good enough. We go to heaven because we've been cleansed of our sin by the blood of Jesus. My hope for heaven is not that I will be good enough to get there. My hope for heaven is that Jesus was good enough to get me there. That's an important one, too. You aren't going to be able to whip out your resume at the Visa counter as you're handing over your passport, and whip out your resume, and God's going to go, "Oh, impressive." You know what I'm going to be doing? I'm going to be standing behind Jesus. I'm going to be hanging on to him, trying to just blend in. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne, like the old hymn says. Let's look at these three things. I gave you a little outline. We'll put it online, too, for those that want to get it. Can I just read something? It's my favorite paragraph. I've been thinking about this. If I categorize my favorite paragraphs in literature, this is my favorite paragraph. Hands down. There are a couple that are in the top three. This is my favorite one. It's the very last paragraph in the seventh book of the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. I'll read it to you. This is Aslan speaking, who is the picture of Jesus, the Lion of Judah, and to the people he's speaking to, he looks like a lion. Here's what he says. The dream has ended. Now it's morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us who read, this is the end of all the stories, and we could most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All of their life in this world and all of their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. All of life in this world was the cover and the title page. Has God done great things for you? He has for me. Story hasn't even started yet. Salvation, folks, isn't the end of the story. Salvation's the beginning of the story. It just gets way better than this. Remember, the devil's number one deal in the life of believers is distraction. My prayer is that this will do something like it's done for me, that this will do something that'll grab your heart and this will be what you live for. Okay? So let's look at our outline. What is the prize? I press on toward the goal to win the prize, Paul said in verse 14. Three things wrapped up into one. First of all, it's a life to be lived. Here's a misconception. I don't know if any of you know who the Tony and Susan Alamo were, but they had a they had a Christian TV program about they had supposedly found the springs of Mamre and they were eternal life and blah 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 blah. Of course, they had to keep getting facelifts and tummy tucks because they got old. And you're on television telling people that they could have eternal life, and what they meant by eternal life was that they would always look young. Didn't work for them. They died. They're decomposed as we speak. I don't know if they're in heaven. I don't know. I know what they taught was not the gospel. I do know this. The body says this. The Bible says this body that you see here in front of you. By the way, if you have problems with that, close your eyes. That will really help. I've found that, if there's somebody that's got a scowl on their face, I just close my eyes when I worship. So, it works for me. This body's just a tent that I live in. It is a disposable container. The real me actually was dead before I met Jesus. And then the real me came to life. Two Greek words for life. One is the word bios that we get, obviously, biology from. The other is the word zoe. Normally, zoe would be spelled life with a capital L. I've put all capitals because one capital wasn't good enough. It means to be alive on every plane of existence. It's what Jesus in John 10:10 called life more abundantly. We're going to chase some words around today, okay? The word abundant means more than enough. So what would it mean to be more than enough? Which is what more abundantly means. He said, I've come that you might have life, zoe, capital life, and have more than enough. It's like putting a water glass under the faucet, turning on the faucet, letting it go full blast, and never moving the glass. Always being filled, always overflowing, always full. That's what more abundantly means. Jesus said, I want you to have life on every plane of existence. It's why Jesus told Nicodemus he had to be born again. Because the part of him that God wanted to be alive was dead. And Nicodemus says, what am I going to go back through the birth canal? Sorry, don't think I'm going to fit. And Jesus said, no. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. There's a part of you, Nicodemus, that's dead. That has to have life. Life on every plane of existence. That's the word that is used in John 3:16, where it says that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting zoe. Sorry, Tony and Susan, it's not everlasting bios. Which, the older I get, the more thankful I am. to be honest with you, I believe Jesus is coming soon. I think there's lots of biblical and evidence, and I think you can just read a newspaper, and I believe that he's coming soon. What if he doesn't come for 40 years? Do I want to be here? I don't know. I just don't know. I can't imagine. I don't think so. I don't know what the world's going to be like. I'm glad it's not everlasting bios that we're called to. Here's the wonderful thing about everlasting zoe. It starts the day you get saved. Some people, this is another little delete thing, okay? Some people think that everlasting life starts when you die. Not true. It starts the day you're born again. It just doesn't stop when the bios stops. It doesn't stop when you die. In fact, that's when it really gets interesting. We'll look at it in a minute, because you get to dump this body and you get a new one. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Never-ending, eternal life is what the prize is. Now remember, Jesus said, I am the life. You can't separate the life that he gives from himself. He never gives it apart from himself. It's in him. It's wrapped up in him. So really, the prize is him. But it's an actual life to be lived. To my friends who are surfers, and I've got lots of surfer friends, even old guys like me, still trying to surf. Last I heard, Chuck Smith was still trying to surf, and he's 80. To my surfer friends, it's an eternity of perfect waves, just off the coast of Maui, surfing forever. To my flying friends, I don't know what it is. To me, it's an Austin Healey 3000, perfectly tuned, black with tan leather interiors, and a windy mountain road, and just enough gravity to make it fun. I don't know the quality of it is what I'm looking for, because I don't know the logistics of it. The Bible says that no, it hasn't even entered into our imagination what he's prepared. So trying to print a picture of it when your software isn't engaged and when the information hasn't even been programmed in is fruitless. I do know it'll be better than this. I know that we will be living a life where we are perfected without defect, without flaw, in what we were created, ideally, to be. We will have lost, once and for all, the defects that mar the image of God that humans were created with. So whatever that's going to look like, yeah, I was thinking about this the other day. I was thinking about Gwen, actually. I was thinking about Milton Roberta. And I was thinking, here's, if you talked with Milton, he would tell you that this woman that he's married to, her body's older, but she's the same person that he married. In fact, she's the same person, only better. Because here's the thing, when you give your life to Jesus, you become ageless. The body is not ageless. The body falls asleep during Bible studies. The body is not ageless. It is not an eternal creation. It's a disposable container. It always was supposed to be a disposable container. That's why the Bible calls it a tent. But the real me, the real you, is ageless. So what does this mean? Right now, I'm 3 years older than my grandfather was when he died of a heart attack. My grandpa was my hero. My favorite, even more than my dad, and my dad was right up there, number two. So I've often thought, I have dreams sometimes about being in heaven and seeing my grandpa. Only problem is, I'm older than him. No, 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 no. So what age are you going to be? Don't know. What if you had a child that died very young? What age would that child be for all of eternity? I do know this. We will be the ideal person that our Creator designed us to be. At whatever age is ideal. How old will Jesus be? Because the Bible says we're going to look on his body. We're going to see nail prints. We're going to see scars. We're going to see a 33-year-old Jewish carpenter who also happens to be the creator of the universe, which is really mind-blowing because it means I'm going to be 26 years older than Jesus. Wrap your brain around that. But we will be perfected. Why does God put us through all the stuff that he puts us through here? If we can't be perfected until we get there? Well, those are big questions, folks. I do know this. There's a reason to press on toward the prize and not to just kick back in the Barco lounger and wait for the heavenly helicopter to come get us. There's a reason. Lots of great books that I've read have said that what we do now with the life we have now has a lot to do with what eternity is going to be like. And John Corson has the coolest thing to say about reward. He says it has to do with the capacity for enjoyment. Give a 5-year-old anything to pound on, And it's as good as the best drum set in the world. But, you know, if you give a professional jazz drummer a bunch of boxes to pound on, and it's not going to be quite as fun because he knows what it's like to play the best of everything. Our capacity for enjoyment is going to be greatly affected by what we know and how we live now. But it is a real life to live. It's a life where we will be perfected. I'm going to do the new body thing. I love this. I love the phrase in 2 Corinthians 5. I had to look it up. I knew it was in the Bible. I just didn't know where it was. The disadvantage of not being raised Baptist is I memorized the scriptures, but not the references. I love the phrase, mortality will be swallowed up by life. Isn't that just backwards of the way we think? Don't we just think, oh, that beautiful life, so young, it was swallowed up by death. God says, no, oh, got it backwards. That person was a believer. Their life swallowed up their mortality. Something about that is thrilling to me. We get a body made for eternity. When I was in my 20s, this wasn't such a big deal. It is now. The older I get, the bigger of a deal it is that I realize I get a body that's going to fully complement the real me. I was thinking about this yesterday evening. I dug out my Bible and I was going through this again, and I was realizing they're called our glorified bodies, or this called the glorification of our body. Remember, and then I thought, well, remember what that word glorified means? Doxazo is the Greek word. It means to see something as it really is, unedited. Can you think of a more perfect description of your body right now as the edited you? It's all the you I know, but it's highly edited. It depends on what kind of an emotional state you're in and what's, you know what I mean? But someday I'm going to have a body that's going to be unedited to the real me. It's going to fit me perfectly. And instead of being made for Earth, where I have to take Earth's oxygen and Earth's gravity every time I leave this atmosphere, it's going to be perfectly suited for an eternal atmosphere. Here's one that gives me thrills, but it also gives me cramps in my brain. I looked this up this morning. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says that we will know even as we are known. We'll know him. But in the Greek, there is no qualifier. It could just as easily say, we'll know everything the way we are known. And the word that is used for knowing is epignosis. Epignosko is the verb. It means to know intimately. This morning, I looked up the verb tenses because I had never written them down in my notes. We will know future tense, even as we are now known, aorist indicative tense, which means at this moment, the way God knows everything and the way he knows you, at some future moment, you and I are going to know him and everything in that same way. My dad and I used to say that when the heavenly bus pulled up to the heavenly bus stop, we were going to race each other for the door to wave our list in front of God of all the questions that we want answers for. God, why did you let this happen? I don't understand, blah, 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 blah. Of course, the longer that I know the facts, I realize that it will be completely unnecessary. In a moment of time, I will know the way God knows right now. Now, that's a thrilling thing to me, and it's a comforting thing to me. It also tells me that I can't know that now. I'm not supposed to. It would be silly for me to assume that the software that I have to work with right now is equal to the heavenly software that I'll have. But we certainly will have plenty of time. What if God just said, okay, you having a problem with this whole Calvinism versus Arminianism deal. You haven't a whole problem with this, you know, theological point. You have a problem with quantum physics. I know, you know, it gave Albert a bunch of problems. He had trouble figuring that out. Of course, he's okay now. But it's like God says, let's go sailing for 5,000 years. Ask me all the questions you want. Oh, but God, it couldn't take you away from Sandra. And he says, oh, don't worry, I'm going to be doing stuff with her too. What about Billy Graham? Oh, he and I are playing golf for the next 10,000 years. He's got a lot of questions too. When I lived on Cousins Island years ago, God gave me a wonderful dream. I've had two spiritual dreams, mostly bizarre, weird dreams, but I've had two spiritual ones. They stuck in my brain. They changed my thinking, actually. One of them was a dream where I died. When I died, it was the sensation was, of course, I was asleep, but it was so real that it woke me up. The sensation was getting fuller and fuller and fuller of joy, like blowing up a balloon. You know how sometimes in worship, personally or corporately, where you just get so full, you feel like you're going to explode? Well, in my dream, I exploded. I just got fuller and fuller and fuller of joy, and I exploded. And it was like slow motion in Star Trek, where all of the spaceship particles, glowing particles, flying off into space in slow motion, only every one of those particles of my body was going, yes! I exploded in an absolute, I was obliterated in joy. I'll never forget this as long as I live, because I woke up sitting up in bed going, and I couldn't breathe for a while. And it felt like I just got thrown in the deep end of the joy pool. And I was enveloped in it. And I was crying and I was laughing, wide awake, sitting up in my bed. And God spoke to me before I had a chance to analyze everything to death like I always do. He said, that's what's going to happen to your body when I give you as much life as I want you to have. You will need a new body. That one is not going to cut it. Isn't that a great picture? But that's exactly true. We do get Zoe the minute we invite Jesus in to be our life, because it comes with him, standard equipment. The problem is it's contained in these stinky bodies that are rotting as we speak. And it's limited by our thinking patterns that we've developed over, it's constricted severely by this body and this brain. But one day it won't be. Can you even imagine that? Well, no, you can't. The Bible says you can't. The Bible says nobody can. I sure like to think about it, though. It's not just a life. Oh, I left the last cool thing out. Every way that we experience life now, even Zoe life, we experience because we are constricted by the time-space continuum. You didn't know you were going to have a science lesson today, did you? Sorry, those of you that hated science. We live in time in a linear, sequential way, 1 minute at a time, and then we got all kinds of other things that tack on that make life boring, such as the law of diminishing return. You ever heard of that? If you had sex education in high school, the school I went to, they talked about the law of diminishing return, which meant the more that you did something pleasurable, the less pleasurable it was. So you had to keep upping the ante to get pleasure. Because of the law of diminishing return, the more that you do something, the less pleasurable it is. A lot of people haven't figured that out yet. It's the truth. It's the truth of this planet and these bodies that we live in. But once we have checked out of the time-space continuum, one of my theology professors called it, we will live in the eternal now. Everything will always be now. Time doesn't unfold in a linear and sequential way the way it does here. And wrap your brain around that. This obliterated the whole church service deal for me. I mean, I love to worship. I'm a worship leader. But you know what? You can only do that so long, and then your body just wears out. But what if it was always now? That means you'd never get tired of it. That meant that whatever pleasurable thing you were experiencing with God would always be happening, and it would always be fresh, and it would always be new, and it would never get old. And that's the life that we're called to. I don't need to tell you that you don't experience that here. Saw a TV commercial one time about a guy going to the computer store and buying the brand new, what do they call it? They called it the Mark V computer. And he's singing because he was waiting in line all night to get the new Mark V computer, and he's got his in his car, and he's singing all the way down the road as he sees the guy putting up a billboard covering up the Mark V with a Mark VI. And realizing, the minute I get this thing uncrated, it's already obsolete. Have any of your vacations ever lived up to your expectations? Once in a while they do, but you know what? You still have to come back to reality. Even when I was rich and I could take longer vacations to neater places, I still had to come back. What is the life we're called to? Never-ending, pure life on every plane of existence, fully alive, perfected into what our Creator designed us to be, with a new body that fits that and can handle that, living in an eternal now, forever. That's pretty cool. What about the whole sitting on a cloud playing a harp thing? Well, it's not just a life, it's a place. How do I know that? Well, most of what I know about that, it has to do with what Jesus said. It is a place that God designed and God prepared. This really this sort of overloaded me one day when I realized it doesn't matter what it's going to be like, what it's going to look like, because we already have God's resume. Before I moved out here, where I lived in the upper left-hand corner of the United States, I still think was the most beautiful place in the world, although Maine is a beautiful place as well. I've been to Austria. I've been to some of the most beautiful places on the face of the earth, and you think, man, but you'd have to, it'd be a stretch for God to make anything cooler than this. But do you understand that from the biblical perspective, all of this place that we have been seeing around us, all of creation that we see through our eyeballs, is the lobby. This is where we sit and read magazines, waiting for the heavenly head waiter to come and say, party of 5 billion, no smoking, right this way. This is where we wait for the bell to ring that says, okay, I'm done, come on in, the surprise is ready. It has to be better than this. And then you think, whoa, this is pretty cool. You know what? This is a fallen planet, tainted by sin. Every single thing in God's creation is tainted by sin. Everything. Even the parts we have not personally polluted and exploited as humans. We've trashed this place. And it's still pretty darn beautiful in a lot of places. But imagine a place which God designed that's not tainted by sin. Imagine a place that he's been working on for a long time. He only took him 5 days to do this. 6 days. He rested on the seventh day. God designed, God prepared. By the way, this also works if you ever start to worry about your future. and you're reluctant to just turn it over to God. You're hanging on to it because, you know, a little bit of control is better than no control. And God's trying to wrestle, you know, this will give me this thing here. And finally God says, okay, I'm not going to fight you over this anymore. Here, just read my resume. And you look around and you say, what kind of stuff does God do? And you go, wow, check this out. And God says, that's who's redecorating your future, by the way. So do you need to know? Do I need to know what it's going to be like? I know it's going to be better than this. And I know that it's a place. Jesus said, I'm going away to prepare a place. Of course, to our Gentile brains, we lose the whole beautiful Jewish wedding picture of that whole thing, where the bride's all ready, she's all gussied up, the groom has, he's gone away, he's gone to dad's house, he's gone to prepare a place for the feast, he's gone to decorate with all her favorite colors, little lavender over here, you know, her favorite, you know, linen curtains, and he's got the place all ready where they're going to spend their wedding night, their honeymoon. And then he gets his guys together, they ride their horses into town, they come, they knock on the door, they whisk the bride away, and they party down. And then it's just the two of them. That's the picture Jesus was telling his disciples when he told them the bad news that I'm leaving you. He says, oh, but don't worry, I'm coming right back. It's the whole wedding thing, he says. I'm just going to get the place ready. Then I'll come on my white horse and whisk you away. That's exactly the picture Jesus was painting when he told his disciples. It was a place to be with him more intimately than they'd ever known before. Unspoiled, unpolluted by sin's effects. Here's something that just passed through your brain. Every single creature in that place will be in perfect harmony with God's wishes and God's will. Have you ever been any place even remotely close to that? If you get to any place remotely close to that, it feels like paradise, doesn't it? Well, then it will be absolute paradise. I've been to certain states. I remember when we went to Lancaster County. There's so many Christians there. You go in the restaurants, and there's stuff about Jesus in the restaurants. I remember going to Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, you know, when there's 20,000 people in your church and then church lets out, those people just invade everywhere. You couldn't go to if you stopped in a Denny's to have a little, you know, chicken fried steak and eggs, you know, thing after church to sort of celebrate, when you bowed your head to pray over the food, everybody in the whole restaurant would pray with you. And the music that you heard was music that glorified God. And the conversations that you heard, you'd hear Jesus everywhere. And you're thinking, wow, is this real? Well, of course, we were surrounded by 3 million pagans also. But just in that environment, it was wonderful. Have you ever been in some place where it seemed like there was not one single person that knew anything about Jesus or anything about God, and you walked into that place and it was almost unbearable? Las Vegas was like that to me. India was like that to me. There were other presences there too that were evil. And you feel it. It's tangible. It's palpable. Just imagine being in a place where not one thought that one creature has is anything but in perfect harmony with a perfect and loving and kind God. I guess that would be heaven. 5 minutes of that would be heaven. It's a place where there are pleasures forevermore. I love Psalm 16:11. By the way, God invented pleasure. I don't know where Christians got this idea that the devil invented pleasure. Therefore, if something's really pleasurable, it's wicked or it's evil. No, all Satan's ever been able to do is twist and pervert pleasure. He's never been able to actually make one a real pleasure. God invented it. And the psalmist in Psalm 16:11 says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, what's that going to be like? Is it the Austin Healey 3000? Don't know. It'll be something cooler than that. Why is that? Why is there are there going to be pleasures forevermore? Well, because he's the one that invented it, and you get him forever. I don't know why people think God has bad taste. Maybe it's because Christians have bad taste. Of course, then the flip side of that is people invented a whole doctrine that says, no, God has good taste, and then they define good taste by whatever Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous said was good taste, or whatever Martha Stewart said was good taste. But somehow we don't understand that whatever and wonderful, pleasurable, pure, enriching, nourishing idea ever happened on this planet came from God's brain. And when he's running things perfectly, without conflict or friction, nothing an obstacle to his will, the end result of that is going to be pleasure forever. I don't think they're going to be the pathetic little pleasures that distract us now, but they will not be less than that. They will be better than that. And remember the whole law of diminishing return thing. I tend to be the kind of person that when I eat something I really like, I just eat it till I'm sick of it. I'll have the same thing for dinner 1,000 times in a row until finally it gags me to just think of it. It's a good thing I live alone. The best part of it, and it's all wrapped up into the third thing, is that it's not just the life and it's not just the place. It's a person that we get. Remember, Jesus never invited people to church. He always invited people to himself. He still does. If the best we can do is invite people to a religious set of beliefs, we are ripping them off. If the best we can do is invite people to some belief system, we are ripping them off. What we need to invite them to is a person. And boy, that is the difference in my life. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and that wonderful passage that talks about the final channel change and where God flips the channel and we're in our new life. It says, so shall we always be with the Lord. One little four-letter, what is it, preposition? With the Lord. The Greek word meta is a word of relationship. It's a word, if I can use the word, of closeness, because I crave closeness. And God says, oh, you want to do closeness. That's what you get forever. You get me. You get to be close to me forever. Oh, what a bummer. You know, I was hoping for a new car. Or I was hoping, you know, just hoping finally I could get vacation property in the Bahamas, you know, or blah, blah, blah. You know what? Every good thing that you could possibly imagine came out of his brain, if it's truly good. So when you get him, you get the brain thrown in. What kind of a brain could invent everything out of nothing? Ex nihilo. What kind of brain could do that with no frame of reference? I still trip over the chambered nautilus thing. I still trip over that little cephalopod that I used to think was a mollusk until I read a textbook. That little snail, basically, that creates a perfect logarithmic spiral as it grows. Scientifically calculatable logarithmic spiral that if you extended it out to the orbit of Mars, it would still be the exact same spiral, and if you went down to subatomic particle, it would still be the same spiral. How does it know how to do that? That's one thing. But who thought of that? Why would you think of that? Just look out the window sometime at a forest and look at, basically you got your same ingredients. You got plants, okay? They're basically green, wit and brown. And yet you look at it and they're different. They're as different as they can be. And yet we've discovered, since we learned about fractals, that tree bark, which looks random and asymmetrical, is actually, once we invented supercomputers that could process 40-digit numbers, we discovered that there is a pattern, even in random things. And you could program it into a calculator. I mean, it's how we figured out algorithms to do artwork and stuff with computers when we discovered that there's nothing is random. There's order in it all. What kind of a brain could think that up? Okay, here's one better. What kind of power could hold it all together and keep it all working? What kind of organizational skills could make it symbiotic so that it's all interrelated? Your God is too small. My God is too small. You know that exploding dream thing that I had? One of the other things God said to me that night, it was not a scolding, it was an invitation. He said, "Son, you barely know me." He wasn't giving me a lecture. He was just saying, further up, further in. Come on, let's not just sit here on the steps. There's stuff to see. There's stuff to know. More than you can possibly imagine. We will always be with him in closeness. Genesis 15:1 says, "I am your exceedingly great reward." You know what? When you get God as your reward, you also get what's in his pockets. You get what's in his brain. You get what's in his heart. And you get it forever. John 14, once again, Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place so that where I am, you'll also be." This is, Wayne and I were talking about this before church. This is the thing that blows me away more than any of it. What blows me away more than all of this stuff is that it's God's idea, because it's what he wants. I bet if you took a poll, this is just theory, but we'll find out someday. I bet if you took a poll, you would find that most church people do not know that or believe that. They do not know the passion with which God wants to know them and be with them intimately forever. Heaven is somewhere between the reason you buy a raffle ticket so that hopefully, or a lottery ticket so that hopefully you'll win a chance in 8 billion, that you'll win this fabulous, but they don't get that it's the creator of the universe wants them in that way. Because here's what would happen if we believed that. We would be untemptable, wouldn't we? With anything less than that. Why does the devil get away with the silly? I've seen people throw everything away for the silliest reason. It's just that at the time that they were tempted and they threw it all away, they didn't think what they were throwing it away for was silly. They thought, this is what I need to be complete. We just settle for dirty water in a shot glass when there are oceans and oceans and oceans that await us in God. Once I keep that, if I keep that in the front of my mind, you know what? I can put up with anything. If that's the kind of life I'm offered, then whatever I have, the uncomfortableness I have to put up with here temporarily, is worth the trade. Here's the thing that keeps me going in my job. If you can come to that place where you can enjoy that life forever, then whatever I have to put up with to bring that about is a good trade. But we don't think that way most of the time, do we? We just are blind. Where it's all about here, it's all about now, it's all about this next career move, it's all about blah, 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 blah. It's all about those lesser things, and we lose sight of the prize. And what Paul is saying is, you know what, I've got to put it all out of my field of vision. And I fix my gaze. The word goal that's used here in verse 14 is the Greek word skopos. It's the word we get scope from. It means to gaze upon that upon which the eye has been fixed, like the bull's eye of a target, or like the finish line. What's waiting at the finish line? Well, it's him. It's a place to be with him. It's a life to be lived. Paul says, I've figured it out. Of course, he didn't have anything else in his life right now that was worth pursuing. He was in prison. You know, it's a very cool thing to me to look back at when I was having my reward, where I was living the life I always wanted to live, and realize that Jesus was still the prize for me. And here, when I lost all of that stuff, I can still say the same thing. In fact, I would say probably I yearn and I lean more into the tape now than I did then. Sometimes stuff is a distraction, isn't it? Even when it was God that gave it to you. Well, partially, God doesn't give junk. So he gives good stuff, but the stuff that he gives can so often itself be a distraction. Doesn't have to be, but it so often is. Let's lean into the tape, folks. That's where I want to finish. And of course, here's the deal. We don't know when the finish line is, do we? We just don't. I've known a few people in my life who leaned into the tape all the way to the end. Their last burst of energy was leaning toward the finish line. I would have to say I've known more people who didn't live that way than I did those who did. I have noticed this, and it's the last thing on your little outline. All the ones that Jesus filled their entire field of vision at the end had one quality without exception. They are always filled with joy. It's not only fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 comes as standard equipment on every Spirit-filled life. But in Psalm 16:11, that fabulous verse also says that in your presence, Lord, is fullness of joy. What does fullness of joy mean? It means that the most complete, fully developed joy, which is possible, is the medium that surrounds being in God's presence. Have you ever had, again, one of those times where you were just so filled with joy you thought you couldn't contain it? That was one medicine drop or drop of God that got dropped on you and you thought you were going to die. It was so wonderful. And there are oceans and oceans and oceans of it. And one little drop almost kills us. In your presence is fullness of joy. Will you check all of these things out and realize I'm not being poetic. I am not exaggerating. I'm just telling you the truth. When I see this, my losses don't seem so horrible. When I see this, my future, the giant question mark, it's not only not scary, it's kind of actually exciting. Because I think, what is he going to come up with? It's going to be cool, whatever it is. It changes the way I live my life now. It sure changed Paul. Remember, he lost all of his tenure when he turned to Jesus and gave up that whole trying to impress people in the religious system. He lost it all. They all thought he'd just checked out lost his marbles. Don't you realize what you sacrificed, Paul? He says, absolutely. And it's worthless by comparison. Nothing I desire compares with you. That's my prayer, is that you'll think that way. I can't make you think that way. I can't even make me think that way. I do know what happens, and the more I know about him and the more I experience him, the more I think that way. What about the people you know? Well, the ones that know Jesus, that have that Zoe, that have that new life, that's going to go on forever, and they're going to blossom. I often have watched a little bit of that happen. I've seen that happen in some of your lives. I've seen people in this church that have a completely different countenance than when I first met them. It's like the bud is just starting to open. And you know what? Nobody knows how beautiful that flower is going to be until maybe a few billion years into eternity. The real you, the real me, with the real him forever, living real life. Just doesn't get any better than that, does it? Paul says that's what keeps me going. This whole pie in the sky, by and by, for you and I, when we die, if we try, that whole deal is watered down, and it's a ripoff. You can have the beginnings of that life now, but it's still centered around him. Yeah, you'll have to fight your body. Yeah, you'll have to fight the world that you live in for a while to enjoy it fully. One of these days, you're just going to shrug all of that stuff off. You're going to have a new body because the one that you have now is going to explode with absolute pure bliss. And God will give you a new one. And then the fun begins. Then real life begins. I'm going to read that quote from C.S. Lewis again, if I may. The dream has ended, and now is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I can't write them. And for us who read this, this is the end of all of the stories, but we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray. I'm ready to go, Jesus, anytime. Father, it's easy to say that when the life that I have now is not the life I wanted. It was harder to say it when my dreams looked like they'd all come true. You and I both know that. You are the life in my life then. You are the life in my life now. You will always be the life in my life. Lord, I pray that we would have the eternal perspective as we are trying to live the years or days or minutes or months that we have left on this planet, that we are trying to live them wisely with eternal perspective. We need you to help us, Lord, to see things accurately. You know we are lied to about what's important every single day. We live in a world filled with distraction. Temptation to settle for less than the best, which is wrapped up in you. And we just need to shake it off. We need you to help us, Lord. You said your word would do that. So I pray, Lord, that your word would be retained for all those that hear these words at whatever place or time that they are hearing them, the words that are truth, that it would wash our brains, Lord, that it would change our thinking, that it would recalibrate us. That it would be harder for Satan to get his point of view in there because we are captivated by you. Lord, I pray that for these dear people. I pray that for myself. We pray it whether what waits for us in the immediate future is loss or great blessing. Lord, my prayer is that our eyes would not be taken off of you, for you are truly beautiful. Nothing that we could ever desire compares with you. Bless these dear ones, Lord. Whisper in their ears at night when they are troubled and they are laying their troubles before you, Lord. Give them the heavenly view, I pray. Let us believe that the God who has that waiting for us can even change now in our lives when he's ruling and things are going according to his will. Lord, let us be the beginning of that in the world around us, starting here, starting now. Bless these dear ones, Lord. Thank you for proving all of this to me, that stuff cannot give me life. Only you can give me life. And losing stuff can't take away my life either. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Let this, Lord, be the truth that sets us free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Boy, I could hardly wait to get here today.